If you weren't here last week, we are going to have a little bit of review. We've been talking about God-honoring music. Okay, so God-honoring music. And the text that we're using to spring forth from is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So it says in the ESV, which I'm using this morning, it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So we mentioned last time, in my mind, everything that we do, not just when you're here at church on Sunday morning worshiping, but everything that we do should be done to the glory of God, right? So whether you're, say you're a musician and you're composing or you're playing some kind of music that you normally wouldn't play on a Sunday morning worship service, right? It should still be God-honoring music. It should still be the kind of music that is the kind of thing that a Christian should be involved with, is what I'm saying. So we made the point last week that not all pop music, if you will, is bad, but there is a lot of bad pop music, right? Some of it is absolutely demonic. And on the converse side, not all church music is good. I've been to some churches that it's like you're going to a rock and roll entertainment center or something, you know? And so we make a distinction. We're going to get to that in a minute, but I'm going to have a little review. And then we're going to do some samples again. Several people have already requested. They want a few more samples to refresh our memories from last week. And then I want to dig in a little deeper specifically on church music, okay? And we're going to read again the little article that I have from Dr. Sproul and Dr. Packer. And then we're going to read the clause in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It was added to the London Confession. We don't necessarily hold to it. I'll tell you why we don't totally hold to it, but it has some good stuff in there. And so then we'll dig deeper into church music and find out what the historic position is and why we have a regulative form of church worship here, and why that affects our music as well as basically everything we do in a worship service. It's interesting that yesterday we took Paulina's parents for her birthday, that's Paulina's mom's birthday, to the Candlelight Pavilion, if you're familiar with that is. That's the musical dinner theater in Claremont. And they were playing, is it on Top of the Mountain, is that what it's called? Smoke on the Mountain, okay. So Smoke on the Mountain is a musical, and it was new to me, but it turned out to be very good, and and they made it clear, it was kind of nice that I liked that they did this. This was a group that came to a church, and it was all made up like a church there, and it was Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, North Carolina. But they made it clear, this was a Saturday night music program. It wasn't a worship service, okay? So, you know, you can have a different kind of music in a church on a different time or for a different occasion, but we'll make a distinction in a worship service, okay? But anyway, it was, I would call it like bluegrass, old-fashioned southern bluegrass gospel music. And it was really great, and the people were just wonderful. And I talked to each of the performers after, and I found out that, surprisingly, each one of them just heard about, they wanted to do this musical, and they all just, it was open auditions. They just auditioned, and they all won the parts. And it was fantastic. The point is, though, we talked last week, number one, about the purpose of music, right? And we just quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, right? And so one of the things I wanted to emphasize again is that when you look at the creation, and now I've been involved with science and engineering plus the music, and so, and Paulina, of course, she's from photography. Each of us has our different interests and our different specialties and so forth. But when I look at a hummingbird, or when I look at the Grand Canyon, or when I look at the stars above, and when I studied astronomy and saw the exactness and the precision of the creation, just like Isaac Newton and various great scientists before, they used to look at science as a way to not only explain things, but a way to showcase the glory of God. And that's what real science does. Well, that's what real music does. If you really look at music, the beauty of it, the creative design, the physics and the harmonics that are involved, and that's what we talked about last week, and we'll give you a couple of samples, but a good composer knows all the different elements of music. And we're going to get to that in a minute. He'll know pitch, dynamics, timbre, melody, harmony, rhythm, and form. And those are the seven key elements in music. And then each of those different elements, you'll know how to utilize those elements and blend them together, kind of like Paulina makes these wonderful chocolate cakes, and she takes all these little ingredients And she puts them all together. And if it wasn't for that, I'd be 50 pounds lighter. But the point is that same with any field of endeavor, right? You take all these ingredients and you know your subject and you blend them together for the right effect. And that's what happens with music. And so Johann Sebastian Bach, we mentioned again, I want to mention him again because he's kind of the Christian composer's hero, because he wrote awesome music, without question. In my mind, the greatest musical mind that ever lived. But he was also a wonderful Christian. Everything he wrote was to the glory of God, whether it had words or not, whether it was played for the organ, whether it was had an orchestra or whatever it was. Everything he wrote was for the glory of God because he knew that God gave him that gift, God gave him that love, and if God did that, then he ought to return make a return on that investment, if you will, by glorifying God through his music. Well, then we looked at the purpose of music, of course, is to bring glory to God, right? In fact, Bach gave two main things. It should be genuinely pleasing to the ear of man. Now, remember I played a little modern piece last week? Was that pleasing to anybody's ear? If I get on the piano and I go like this, I say, this is a 21st century composition, and I go... How many love that? How many love that? Believe it or not, that's better than some things I've heard. That is actually better than some things I've heard. Because they decided, just like abstract art, they've taken things out of context, they've distorted things, and they've lost the balance of the seven elements of music, and so things are no longer God-honoring, but pushing the limits and going beyond, just like everything. I mean, everything is exaggerated in quote-unquote church services today, and arts and music and science, everything is distorted because we've lost our foundations. So Bach said that music should be pleasing to the ear and, of course, glorifying to God. Then we looked at the effect of music, okay? And I mentioned that I have four calmers, C-A-L-M-E-R-S, calmers, things that calm me. So when I have a hard day at work or something like that, there's four things that calm me. And number one is the Word of God. When we come home and we do our devotions, it's therapy. It's not only that I'm reading God's Word, but it's like therapy. I just get calm and a peace over me because it's God's Word. And then, of course, just being with Paulina. That's a calmer. If any of you know her, you know she's a calmer. And then, of course, music. Sometimes I'll just put on my headphones. I've got everything set up on my computer, my laptop. And the beasts like to be next to me, my cats, you know. That's my fourth calmer, by the way, the cats. But I'll put on my headphones and I'll listen to some good music, and it just calms me. It gets me in a good mood. And so music has a certain effect, okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of examples again, and then we're going to have to move on. But this is very important, okay? So the pitch, remember what pitch is, right? That's where I'm going to skip a little bit over to the elements of music. But what is pitch? Pitch is low or high. So pitch is simply the lowness or highness of sounds. You ask what that is. In the physics or harmonics of music, what that is, here you got very low vibrations. If you were to actually take a vibrometer and you would evaluate that sound, there would be very slow vibrations that your ear is detecting. Up here, you got very high vibrations, fast vibrations. So low, high, that's pitch, okay? What's dynamics? Dynamics is soft or loud, right? So dynamics, loud and soft. What's timbre? Timbre, T-I-M-B-R-E, is the distinction of different kinds of sounds. In other words, why does a trumpet sound different than a piccolo? Why does a trombone sound different than a piano? Those are timbres, okay? Then melody. We know what melody is, right? Melody is the singing line, usually the top line of a piece of music. You know, like... Right? That's a melody, right? And then what's harmony? Harmony is the chords. Major, minor, we talked about this last week, remember? Diminished, augmented, dominant seventh. There's all kinds of different chords. And if you fill in those chords with, say, that melody, So there you have melody, you have harmony, you have rhythm, and you have form, and you have pitch, you have all the things going on together. What was the form there? The A part, form is how music is sectioned together. The A part is, what's the B part? There's a B, second section of it, and it goes bum, 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 bum. So that's the B part. Most hymns, or a lot of hymns, are an A-B structure. You have a one theme, and then you have a chorus, theme and chorus, theme and chorus. Okay, so A-B, and they're repeated. You know, and some of them simply have a straight text. But we talked about how music can be effective in generating or setting a tone or different emotions, right? So you can be, you're going to have a happy theme like this. That's happy, right? That's a piece called Frolic that I happened to compose many years ago. And so it's a happy tune. Well, what about sad? Now, let me ask you this, Brother Mike. If you go to the, how many go to baseball games once in a while, right? You like to root for the Angels or something like that, right? Can you imagine if the organist at Angel Stadium gets up there and he starts playing? What's going to happen to the team? It's basically a death march. It's a dirge, right? It's a sad thing. Obviously, he's saying the Angels have lost already. Why even come to the field? Right? You want to hear. Nice and happy, and it's getting everybody, and it's root, root, root for the Angels, right? Well, there's other different ways that a composer can put things together, like tension. If you listen to Beethoven's Sixth Symphony, there's pastoral parts, and then there's a part called The Storm. And I happen to write a piece of music called The Storm, and it has diminished chords, which builds tension in a storm. And it's going. You see that tension? Now, that's just one little piece, part of the piece, okay? And then there's pensiveness. People can generate pensiveness. Now, you might think, well, we're just conditioned because we're used to that music being associated with those things. No, not really. The composer wrote these things because they have these attributes, okay? For instance, if I want to be pensive, that means thinking. I want to think. Doesn't that fit? But you're just thinking and thinking. Because the composer knows how to structure a melody and sounds and harmonies and rhythm and everything all together to create that kind of a thing. Now, let me give you an example, and then I'll get off the piano. So, usually a birthday is a happy thing, right? So, if I'm going to play a birthday song, I usually play something like this. Nice and happy, right? What if I do this? What did I do? I made it sad. Well, maybe that's when you're reaching 100, and you're, I don't know. Right? So a composer or an arranger, and sometimes even a performing artist, will know how all these things work together. Okay, so you have pitch, dynamics, timbre, melody, harmony, rhythm, and form. And so the point is that music is not neutral. Music is not neutral, okay? And it doesn't have to have words. I mean, think about the setting of the theme from Hawaii Five-0. Morton Stevens, who I actually met back in the 1970s, and he wrote that, you know, bum 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 bum. It's just a beautiful, dramatic piece of music, and it fits the scene perfectly. And I just played the Andy Griffith, you know, Earl Hagen, who did that one, and it's just light and happy. And he's whistling, he's going down there with his son, and he's throwing rocks on the pond, and so forth and so on. And so he's doing all of this, and he's put this together because it fits the context of the show. Think of some of the music of John Williams, right? He wrote all the music to Star Wars, Superman, Return of the Jedi. The list goes on. Just amazing music. Now, what I want to do is play a part of what this is for a request for someone that wanted me to do this again because it kind of combines all the elements. I want you to think about something. Think about pitch. Think about dynamics. Think about timbre, think about melody, think about harmony, think about rhythm, think about form. All these things, and I'm just going to play a part of one more piece. And this one is a romantic setting. Remember, we talked about Love Story, right? So Love Story was a story about a Harvard student, a rich Harvard student, and he meets this girl. They fall in love. They get married. They really deeply love each other. And then she gets stricken with cancer. And so I want you to think about all the emotions of the romance that's involved and then the trauma and everything. And I'm just going to play a part of it, how it starts out, and I'll go into the middle part, which has all the climactic drama that's associated with her getting cancer and everything, and then the resolution, if you will, or the recapitulation back to the original theme is what Nino wrote to the person who wrote the music. Now, it is true, if you were to go on YouTube and listen to Nino Rota and his orchestration of Love Story, I do it a little bit differently. So every artist, in addition to some, there's composers and arrangers, but usually a good artist, especially something like that, will arrange it a little bit differently. So mine will be a little bit different. I add some stronger emotions. If it's a pure classical piece of music, I'm more literal. I don't think I can improve upon Bach or Beethoven, right? But here is just a little bit. I want you to think about the emotion and all the elements of music, and then we're going to dig deeper into church music here. So you're going like this. The crescendo. Decrescendo. Recapitulation. Isn't that beautiful? It's just a beautiful piece of music that has every element of music, I think, beautifully blended together. And that's what good music does. So, we talked about the elements, we talked about the purpose, we talked about the effect. Now I want to zero in on church music itself, okay? Church music itself. Now, in a Sunday school or a Saturday night music program, maybe a church, we might play something like that, right? But we're not going to do that in the worship service, okay? And we're going to talk about why, okay? And my big concern today is that church services in general, fortunately not in Reformed Baptist churches and not usually those that are Orthodox Presbyterian or those usually associated with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, usually those kinds of churches are more traditional, more regulative in their approach to worship and music and scripture reading and preaching and so forth. But the point that I'm making is that many churches have lost their distinctiveness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be distinct? Remember I said that timbre is the distinctiveness of tones. Why does a trumpet sound different than a piano? Why does a flute sound different than a violin? By the way, those are all because of different vibrations and different materials that things are made. Even pianos sound differently. A Steinway sounds different than a Kimball, and a Kimball sounds different than a Yamaha. They're all because they're built differently and different for different reasons and different materials. Okay? But church services have lost their distinctiveness. Okay? And what I mean by that is I believe that churches, by and large, today are trying to imitate the world. They're trying to imitate the world to bring in larger crowds. That's what they're trying to do, in my opinion. And here's what I want us to remember. A church is a place of worship, not entertainment, okay? Now, when we have a Saturday night program, okay, we can have some fun, or we can, in Sunday school, we can talk about elements of music and different things. But when we come to the worship service, we're here to worship. And we need to worship based upon the precepts and the principles that are established in God's Word, right? And that are summarized in our own confession of faith. And so it's important that we do that. So I want to get one more time on the piano, and I'm going to play two hymns for you and show you how. And we did this last week, but it's a good refresher. Some of you weren't here. So a hymn writer is also a kind of a composer. There's a difference between a songwriter and a composer. But a hymn writer might write to reflect the text of the message. And sometimes the words are written first, and sometimes the music is written first, and they put them together, or sometimes they're kind of done together. For instance, in song number 192, it's Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It's one of my favorite pieces in the entire book. Now, look at the words just real quickly. It says, Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. And it goes on, and you know the other words. So let me play just a little bit of that. And what kind of a sonority, what kind of chords do you think would be used with that kind of a serious, sad message? Minor, right? So it's going to go. Still minor. You can take that and you can make arrangements of it, but basically the point is, as we said last week, a hymn is written usually in four voices, so soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, so the four singing voices, and it's written, the way the four notes are written is to be sung the way it is, like we mentioned in the beginning of the hymn book by Charles Wesley, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Usually you won't play it the way it's written, because if we were playing just the block chords, yeah, it'd be pretty boring, and in fact, you couldn't really sing to it. But you try to do it in the context of the message, in the context of the music, and so forth. So 192 is obviously a very sad piece and a very serious piece, right? Well, what about 133, O 4,000 Tongues? And that the text is by Charles Wesley. And here, of course, is a major key because it's very celebratory and it's majestic and look at the words. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And it goes. So you can see the big difference, even in a hymn writer, right? And so different subject matter will be treated differently. And a good composer or arranger or songwriter or hymn writer will know how to put together the right kind of music with the right pitch, and dynamics, timbre, melody, harmony, rhythm, and form all these elements to make the kind of music that he's looking for. Now, what I want to do is look at the Philadelphia Confession real quick. And again, let me give you a little history of the Philadelphia Confession. So we subscribed fully. We believe in a full subscription to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is exactly the London Confession of Faith, except they added two articles, okay? One article is an article on singing in the church, okay? or singing of psalms and so forth. But let me read it to you. I like a lot that's in there. There's maybe one or two words that's probably why we didn't adopt that instead of the London. It says, we believe that singing the praises of God is a holy ordinance. That's my issue. Of Christ, and not a part of natural religion or a moral duty only, but that it is brought under divine institution, it being enjoined on the churches of Christ to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that the whole church in their public assemblies, as well as private Christians, ought to sing God's praises according to the best light they have received. Moreover, it was practiced in the great representative church by our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples after he had instituted and celebrated the sacred ordinance of the Holy Supper as a commemorative token of redeeming love. Now, the point that I wanted to read that for, we believe in two ordinances, right? So we believe in two ordinances, and that's the Lord's Supper and baptism. So I don't like the word ordinance in there, but I do like the fact that they treat singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs in a reverent way and according to Scripture, and they quote a lot of Scripture, okay? And so that's very good. Let me read one more time this article from Dr. Sproul and Dr. Packer, and then I'm going to look at some scriptures, and we're going to challenge. We're in pretty good shape in our church and our kinds of churches, but I'm going to give you some ammunition how you can talk to people in love about the right way to have a worship service, okay? So let me look at this article real quick and refresh your memory. So here's an article on music in the church by R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. It says, some branches of the Reformed faith, eager to protect the church from the addition of human tradition, impressed by the continuity between Israel and the church, and noticing that the terms psalms, hymns, and songs are used in the book of the Psalms, believe that Paul envisioned only the singing of psalms from the Old Testament in public worship. Now, this restriction appears, however, to miss his point. He piles up the terms to highlight the wide range of musical expression that grateful and heartfelt praise to God calls forth from the body of Christ. I like that. That's the whole purpose of music, to sing forth praises to our God out of gratefulness to what he's done for us. The word psalms refers at least to the use of the Old Testament Psalter, and you can see there's many verses in Luke and Acts and so forth, but it may also refer to fresh compositions. You can see 1 Corinthians 14:26 for that. The word spiritual is interesting because it qualifies the potentially secular term for song as taught or led by the Spirit. Now, again, not all popular music is bad. There's actually some recent popular music that I think is quite good, you know, but if they start getting into foul words, or they go too far with the music, the balance of the musical elements, then I got some issues with it. And because I think people can do a lot better than that. Well, I think it is that people, they don't know anymore about the proper how music is supposed to be done, and both in church and outside of church, you know. And so maybe that's what we come to. So we need more things like this, right? More churches like ours that can preach and teach the truth. So he says, Christ's redeeming work brought out an outpouring of hymns of praise from his people, often patterned after the songs of the Old Testament. And there's many examples in Luke. Paul personally employed music within his own worship, Acts 16:25. And it has long been observed that his letters contain portions of Christian hymns. We know that, right? Especially in Ephesians and Philippians and in Colossians and 1 Timothy. Early Christian songs of praise appear also to underline passages in John, Hebrew, and 1 Peter. And the new songs of the book of Revelation are themselves a study in the vibrancy of early Christian worship. And that's peppered all throughout the book of Revelation. So, we talked about the purpose of music, the elements of music, and the effect of music. And we know that music is not neutral, right? So what does that mean about music in the church? If you look at your hymnals in the front cover, I like this. The hymnals on the front cover, and you'll see that John Wesley, you know, a great reformer and a great preacher, but also a great songwriter. He generally wrote the text, or the lyrics, the words, okay? But he had seven rules to singing hymns, and I thought they were good. And last year we kind of poked fun because a lot of us come from churches that back in the day when used to sing just the first and last stanzas, right? I don't know why they do that, but the point is that, you know, if it's a good hymn, there's a lot of good words that you're missing, right? If you only do the first and last stanzas. So number one, he says, learn the tunes, right? Now, not everybody can carry a tune, but make a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? But try to learn the tunes. Number two, sing them as printed. So that you sing them as printed. You know, you're not going to be singing, you're not here to sing an opera, you know, and go off and do your own, you know, independent thing as a soloist. Number three, sing all the verses. That's good. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing, because there's a lot of great words. I noticed that one of the first things is, you know, a lot of people would sing first and last, or even sometimes only the first verse of a Christmas carol, right? Like, say, Hark the Herald Angels Sing or something like that. But then when you looked at all the other verses, there's some beautiful words, and we're missing that. And then it says, sing heartily, number four, and with good courage. Don't be bashful. If you don't sing perfectly, who cares? You're making a joyful noise to the Lord. Amen? And so enjoy your singing, and you're singing it to the Lord, for one thing. It's a form of worship. It's a form of heartfelt praise and thankfulness to God for everything he's done. Number five, sing modestly. Do not bawl. In other words, you don't need to be an opera singer, you know, but sing it out. There's a balance, right? Number six, sing in time. Okay, that's our rhythm that we're talking about, meter. Rhythm is the time signature of music. I had my first great teacher who recently passed away, Thurla Wallace, and she drilled it into me over and over again. Maybe that's become why I became such a perfectionist on rhythm. I'm just a fanatic on having everything in order and everything. And she, over and over again, almost every time she saw me, Tim, rhythm is the heart and soul of music. The heart and soul of music. Rhythm is the heart and soul of music. Make sure it's on time. Make sure it's on time. Because, you know, usually when you're a young kid, you're trying to do everything too fast, right? And when I was a little kid, I was trying to race through everything, you know. And she says, Tim, slow down. Get it just right. Get it just right. So sing in time. Do not run before or behind. And then number seven, above all, sing spiritually. I like that. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Isn't that beautiful? That's the purpose of our singing in a worship service. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In other words, you're not out to try to impress the person sitting next to you. Look how good I can sing, right? You're singing, you're worshiping God. That's the whole purpose of it. You're worshiping God. I mentioned before that there's a man who's the choir director and music director at the historic member 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It's an Orthodox Presbyterian church, similar Reformed faith to us, except for some of the particulars of what we believe is Baptist. But he's written several books. His name is Paul Jones, Paul S. Jones. You might want to look that up. He's got some good stuff on that. And, you know, the other thing I would say about worship services, even within Reformed churches, within Reformed Baptist churches, there are some differing styles, right? And that's acceptable. Some might have music a little more lively, or some not as lively. Some might have an organ and a piano playing. Some might have, something else going on. Same with the preaching, right? Some preachers speak more loudly. Maybe they move around a little more. Some people don't. But that's not really the point. The point is, are we honoring God? Are we honoring God with the preaching? Are we honoring God with the music? Are we honoring God with our singing? And that's the very key that we need to do. So again, my concern is that churches have lost their distinctiveness by trying to imitate the world, compromising to bring in the crowds, and we need to remember that this is a place of worship. And it's too bad because people have been kind of brainwashed to think that they want to come to church. Don't take me wrong. They want to come to the church thinking they're going to have fun. Well, there's nothing wrong with having fun. I actually have fun being in church. You know, this is the house of God, right? But it's not Disneyland. You know, and so you should enjoy it. You should have fun. But the main thing is, this is a place of seriousness where we actually are conducting God's business. Think about that. We're conducting God's business here. And so it's our job to be reverent and to be serious. Of course, cordial and friendly and all the things that we need to be. But reverent and serious, honoring God, worshiping God, and glorifying God in all that we do. And it's very, very important. So if we have this problem today with a lot of churches, okay, and fortunately I think the Reformed Baptist churches and other Reformed churches like the Orthodox Presbyterians and some other groups are pretty on target with their music, you know, like I say, there's some varying styles even within different associations and so forth. But a lot of churches, what's wrong with trying to be entertaining to draw in the crowds? The problem with that is because they're coming to church for the wrong reason. And if God wants you to come to church, remember, we believe in elections, so I believe that God actually changes a person's heart and gives that person a new heart, which enables them to believe. Not only enables them to believe, that then changes their desires so they want to come to church. And if they want to come to church, they'll want to come to a church that believes and teaches the truth, right? Now, again, don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. I'm not saying that people in those other churches are not saved. Okay, there's many people that are saved in all kinds of different churches. But I am saying I believe in a tight, regulative control, if you will, if that's the right word, of how we construct our services and how we implement God's word and our own confession in our worship services. So what would be the solution? What's the solution? If we have the problem out there with a lot of churches, and some people might say, well, you know, I went to your church and, you know, I don't like the music. You know, I like something more exciting or something like that, right? Well, we can, you know, Mike and I, we try to add a little bit of freshness to the when we play the piano, and that's good. But we do it within certain limits, right? And because we want to focus on worshiping God and focus on the Word, so that we can think about Him, and not the performer, or not the person playing, okay, or singing. So, what's the solution if we have this problem? Let's turn to Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26, and we gotta hurry. We should have had three parts, huh, Pastor? Ephesians 5:26, and notice what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:26. He's talking about the church should be holy and spotless, right? Start with 25. Husbands, love your wives and as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That's the church. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the church is supposed to be holy and blemishless and spotless. The church is a place that God's business is done, where we're worshiping God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to turn to a few verses real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 18. You're probably familiar with this, but we need to be separate is basically the message. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. So if we're to be separate, that means we ought not to imitate the world. We don't need to be like the world to bring in the crowds. We need to be in line with Scripture, and then God will bring in the crowds. It's kind of like the ark. Did Noah have to entice people to come into the ark? No. God brought them into the ark. This is an ark. This is a haven of truth here. And so God will bring them in if we preach the truth and do it right. Now look at a couple of verses. We talked about music therapy last time, but I wanted to refresh our minds real quick. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Because, you know, the music can be used in many ways. And here was a great example, starting in verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Notice what it said. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. That's L-Y-R-E. It's like a harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Now watch this. And verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed him. Remember I said that music is a calmer. And so here the same kind of thing happened with Saul. Saul had this troubling spirit, and really what it was is his insecurities and his jealousies, because he knew that the kingdom was being wrested from him, R-W-R-E-S-T-E-D. So it was being wrested from him and given to David. And so he had this jealousy issue, and David would actually play and remedy his spirit and provide therapy for his spirit. A couple of other verses real quick, and I've got to hurry, but I think these are important. First Chronicles, let's turn to First Chronicles chapter 13. We're talking about the different aspects of music, even in worship settings or in church settings or with God's people. First Chronicles 13 and verse 8. Notice what the Bible says here. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So that's one of the things we talked about. Remember the cover of the hymnal? They were rejoicing in God with all their might. We should worship God with every fiber of our being. And they worshiped God with all these instruments and with their singing and with oneness of spirit and unity. And it was a glorious thing. In chapter 15 and verse 16, that same book, 1 Chronicles 15, 16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. In the verse 28. Verse 28, drop down to 28. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. So the point is that we can celebrate in the Lord, and one of the vehicles to celebrate is music. And we worship God through music. We worship God, of course, in many different ways. We're familiar with a passage in Colossians. We do have a couple minutes here, so turn to Colossians chapter, I think it's chapter 3. Yes, Colossians 3. And we're talking about more specifically church music here. So if you look at Colossians chapter 3 and starting in verse 16, notice what the Bible says. Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's kind of what forms the basis of some of our regulative worship pattern, okay? Let the word of Christ dwell on you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what I've tried to do is lay the foundation of why we worship the way we do and why we need to safeguard our pattern of worship. 1 Corinthians, couple more passage, and we'll be almost done here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. The Bible says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now that is important in a minute. You'll see that in verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And I understand the context here, and they're talking largely talking about tongues and so forth in this chapter. But it can apply in a broader meaning to that. Our church services should be done decently and in order. They should be done according to the pattern of the Scripture, and that has been summarized nicely in our 1689 Confession of Faith. And so God is not the author of confusion. We come to church, things should be done decently in order. We have a pattern of worship established in the Scripture. We follow that pattern. We worship God and structure our services accordingly. So we have a problem in church, in a lot of churches today, right? And that problem is that we have entertainment centers rather than worship centers, okay? So, and here's the, what is the solution to the problem? What is the solution to the problem? Let's look at 2 Chronicles 29 and 15. And we're almost done. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. How do we remedy this problem? 2 Chronicles 29 verse 15. And they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Reformed and always reforming. You know, there was a time when most of us in this church were not reformed. We were Christians and we loved the Bible, but we didn't have a strong, crystallized, articulate understanding of the reformed doctrines, the doctrines of grace and so forth. And so there was a time when we did exactly this. It was actually before I got here, because when I got here, it was already a Reformed Baptist church, right? But this passage says in verse 15 again, that they came to by the words of the Lord, according to the direction of the king, to cleanse the house of the Lord. What we need today is old-fashioned reformation and revival, where people, where we change the whole mindset of worship back to the principles of the scriptures. That's what we need to do. Now, again, I want to emphasize, there's nothing wrong with enjoying different kinds of music, if it's the right kind of music. Just like we wouldn't go to dirty movies, right? And you wouldn't want to listen to foul music, music that is not honoring to the Lord. And I'm very strong on that. There's things that there's many talented people out there, but if it's music that does not honor the Lord or actually is even affront to the Lord, then we ought not to be listening to it. And I gave the example before. How many times have you gone to or read in the news about a rock concert, a modern rock concert, where there was drugs and there was fighting and there was arrests and all these things happened, right? When's the last time you went to the LA Philharmonic, you know, a symphony concert, and you heard about drugs and fighting and arrests and all that kind of stuff? Never. I've never heard of it. Not once. And I've been to hundreds of symphony concerts. Why is that? First of all, it's a different mentality. Okay, but second of all, it's the music can agitate. You know, there's certain music can, as I said, can set the setting for romance or tension or pensiveness or happiness or sadness. It can create confusion. It can do all kinds of things based upon what the composer or the arranger wants it to do. And so we're coming to the house of God. We have a church that loves the Lord, that loves the Bible, that tries earnestly to stick to our confession and our Holy Scriptures and to worship God in the way that God prescribed, the way that God prescribed. So I know this was rough to kind of get everything in two short sessions here, but hopefully we've learned a little bit about music, okay, the purpose, the effect, the elements, and then a little bit more on church music, on why we worship the way we do and why we ought to be careful in the kind of music that we especially utilize in a worship service, but even in broader context in all of our lives, the kind of music that we listen to, because music is not neutral. So God-honoring music. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, again, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the scriptures that speak clearly as to not only what is God-honoring music in general, but what kind of music and what kind of structure that we should have in a worship service as prescribed in the Holy Scriptures themselves. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us, Lord. Help us open our hearts that we might always do everything, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake.